I'm going to invite you to open with me in your Bibles then to Romans chapter 12. We've been continuing to memorize Romans chapter 12, at least the verses there. And because of that, I've used it as an excuse to go ahead and preach verse by verse just through this chapter, kind of a mini series even before the summer months hit us. But we're in Romans chapter 12. Last time we were together, we were in verses 1 and 2. We'll be in verses 3 through 8 here this evening. Even as you're turning there, I'll let you know what we're going to do here as we close. And you don't have to stay for the whole thing if you don't want, but I wanted to give some opportunity to answer any questions you may have about our assistant pastor vote that's coming up Sunday night. I won't have a chance to do that even before Sunday night, so I figured Wednesday would be a good chance for you to maybe answer any other questions you may have. So do stay focused on the message, but also if anything pops into your mind as a question, you can jot that down on a different piece of paper. We're in Romans chapter 12 together. Again, in our last sermon, we saw that the only logical and sensible thing a Christian can do once saved is to turn over all that he or all that she is to the Lord. And we quoted that from Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Hopefully you can say this with me. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now I added of worship, because we noted last time that same word translated in your English Bibles in the King James service can also be translated in other translations correctly, worship. And that's not to say that they are competing definitions, but they are really correct definitions of the same Greek word. We use even Pastor Paul's native tongue now. For 40 years, I guess, it becomes a native tongue eventually. Portuguese. Which word could be translated correctly in other correct English words. So here we have service of worship. And so even as you're memorizing that, I encourage you to think in terms of both of those. Service of worship. And there are two things necessary to make that happen. Stop being conformed to the world, verse 2, and start thinking God's thoughts at the end of verse 2. So in Romans 12, we begin this earnest plea that you need to do something. Again, that earnest plea is understood right from the beginning. Therefore, he's basically saying, I beseech you, therefore, present your bodies. Based on everything I've just told you, you should do this. And that's where we left it off last time. But did you know that God isn't asking you to do something that he hasn't already supplied you with the necessary means to accomplish? God did not ask you to do something for him that he did not already establish in you what you needed to do or know in order to accomplish what he's asking you to do. Maybe you felt somewhere like that in some job you've had, right? Someone comes along and asks you to do something, perhaps in a new job that you've never done before, nor have you been trained to do, and it's overwhelming in that moment. Anybody been there? I'm sure we've all been there. One of my first jobs was working at a guy's house. He really did it as a ministry. He raised cattle. I think I've told you about this before. He raised beef, and he did it as a ministry. He retired from a different company and started to raise beef and cattle to give to people in missions work or pastoral work. So he'd raise these cows, and then he'd send the beef off to pastors or missionaries literally around the country that he knew may need or benefit from having beef. For years, my mom never bought hamburger meat or steaks or anything because Mr. Wetzel would give us beef. In fact, he'd go out into his fields and he'd have all these cows and he would have them named. So this was the Phelps cow, right? And then there'd be a different cow named after a different pastor that he was raising that cow for. And that's what he did. And one of my first jobs was to help him out. I wouldn't say it was a paid job, it was a ministry job. But we would grind different meats. Of course, he would do all the butcher things. But I remember one of my first things I had to do was to run the hamburger press, right? You push the meat through and out, you know, comes a hamburger meat. And that is, you know, that's a pretty simple job, so you would assume. Unless you've never been told how to do that, right? All you just come in, it's this cold place where they're packaging meat. And Mr. Wetzel was a kind of a gruff German fella. definitely loved the Lord and loved serving him, but had, you know, very just this staunch stoicness about him that you just didn't feel like you could ask him any questions. You know what I'm talking about? I just remember messing up the whole process and not being trusted to grind hamburger again. And really all came down to, I just didn't know what I was doing. Now, if I had been told, maybe I could have figured it out. Probably not, but maybe I could have. But having that knowledge would have been greatly helpful. But more than that, sometimes just having the skill to accomplish that goal. I'm so thankful for the musicians that we have in our church that have skills and areas others of us don't, but we can appreciate. Right? I'm thankful for that. And even other skills, whether it be in the arts or in the trades that people have. And we could even say to that person, well, you're just gifted in that. You're just naturally gifted. And I do believe certain people are naturally bent towards certain things. And so when they're asked to do those things, because of their natural bentedness, their natural giftedness, it just comes second nature to them and they can just take it on. Just second nature. It's like I have a niece who picked up the violin and she has just taken to it. She, in fact, before her parents even thought of, they had no intentions of having her play an instrument like that. They were having her play the piano or whatever. Somehow they got their hand, my sister did, got her hands on an old violin at a yard sale. And my niece, who was maybe 6 or 7 at the time, started playing songs by ear that she learned, taught herself how to play. And her parents were like, wow, we have some kind of protege here. And they started teaching her to play the violin. As a result, they started to pay for lessons. But there was obviously a giftedness there, and she just took to it. And so sometimes when we read a verse, like verse 1, and we say, well, I beseech you therefore, brethren, to present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, we say, wow, that's really cool. But that's reserved for like the Adoniram Judsons, right? The Hudson Taylors, you know, Billy Sunday, Charles Spurgeon, all of these illustrious men that were used and ladies in incredible ways because they were just bent that way. I mean, they were just born with that gift. And if I had that gift, sure, I would go that way. Or if someone sat me down and taught me how to do that, maybe I'd wind up like them. And that can be our temptation. And that's why these next verses are so helpful. Because these next verses basically tell you, you actually have that gift. You have the ability to do exactly what verse 1 and 2 told us to do. And so Paul says, there's this incredible giftedness that's been bequeathed to you that God the Father has presented you to allow you the ability to accomplish verses 1 and 2, that you can present your body as a living sacrifice, that you don't have to act like the world, and you can start thinking God's thoughts, which on the outset seem like these monumental asks. And so Paul says, but you've been gifted the ability to do that. I like how one preacher was noting it. He said there's two birthdays if you've been saved. You have your natural birthday where you receive gifts, you know, on your birthday every year. And as a kid, you enjoy that. But on your spiritual birthday, you have received gifts. Yes, the gift of forgiveness of sin. You've received justification. You've received adoption in the family of God. But you've also received a gift that's been gift wrapped to you to allow you the ability to follow God. We often call these spiritual gifts. In fact, Paul would say in other books, before we read Romans 12, verse 3a, he said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. I want you to know about these gifts. Now, what is my gift? Is the next question often a lot of people have. If I have the ability to follow God, what is my gifts? And we read about gifts of the Spirit or spiritual gifts. In fact, 4 different passages in Scripture talk about spiritual gifts, one of them being the one we're going to look at this evening. There are 4 passages that talk about them. Broadly speaking, you can categorize these gifts into serving and speaking gifts, as 1 Peter 4, verse 11, helpfully categorizes them for us. It's likely these lists detailing the gifts are written for different meanings. Why are they reading that way? Well, Ephesians 1, or chapter 4, verse 11 is really a listing of different offices in the church, and we see those gifts listed in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Romans 12, the verses 6 through 8, and 1 Peter 4 through 11 list different functions performed in the church. And the list in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11 catalogs special abilities. I give that to you because it's my belief that we should not reduce these lists of gifts into a unitary concept or definition. How do I discover my spiritual gift and learn how to fit it into the church body? It's not by some written test that so many do. Maybe you've seen those before, those spiritual gift tests you can fill out, and out pops, you are a mercy person, right? Or you are a serving person, or whatever other thing that that did. I had a friend that did a not-so-scientific study where he went online and printed out as many of those spiritual gift test things you can get online and filled them all out, and every time they came out with a different gift that he had, which only proves that those are not the intention of those authors. Nor is it intended, I believe, that those are exhaustive. What they are is they're showing you that God has gifted the church everything he has to build up that church, and you are a part of that giftedness. And because God has blessed you with ability, whatever that ability is, you must now use that ability to his glory. Now, we'll go into full or detail, but let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 8 in our text. For I say to you, it says in verse 3, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So every man has this. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Now, up to that point, you've memorized, I hope, verses 3 through 4. Now we're getting to verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given upon us, whether prophets, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Now, as Paul writes, he shares these proper attitudes for exercising gifts. But the question I want to ask is this. If God has given me the ability, and I would argue, and I'll prove to you in a second that he has, if you're saved, to serve him, then how do I serve him? And actually, the verses here tell us how. Again, we'll back up for a second so we get a broader picture of Romans 12. Romans 12 begins by saying, once more, I beseech you, therefore, based on the doctrine I told you in Romans 1 through 11, present your body as a living sacrifice. Serve God. That's what you are to do. Don't, verse 2, look like the world or act like the world. Instead, verse 2, think like God. And thinking like God should result in service, which begs this question. Okay, Paul, what does service look like? I mean, that's a pretty big ask. What does it look like? It'd be like me going to the Mr. Wetzel at our meat packaging thing, and he says, okay, I want you to, you know, grind hamburger meat. All right, great. What does that look like? Right? What part of the cow am I supposed to be looking at? Or where do I put the meat in? How does this all work out? And Paul says, let me show you. And so let's look at this. Number one, God wants you to use your gift humbly. Now, humility is a key attribute of any person who truly seeks to follow God. It's an attribute that we've even looked at this text together about 2 years ago that I highlighted. The section of Scripture comes, this particular section, comes on the heels of this great challenge. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and that we are to pursue a transformed life. Now, why is this important? Well, to be trapped here without humility means you cannot go on serving God. You just can't use your gift. Right? There's no way any ministry of service can be called ministry if it's wrapped up in pride. There's no way. Further, you cannot hear from God if you have a perpetually high view of self or your own opinions, because yourself becomes your highest authority, and whatever you are doing, even if it's a good thing, so to speak, on this earth, you're doing it for your own motivations.
Therefore, before you can go any further, Paul says, you need to use whatever service opportunity you have, you need to use it humbly.
Now, what does that look like? Well, true humility, as we've noted before, means guarding how you think.
Now, note Paul's phrase that points to his authority. Look what he says in verse 3. For I say. Now, Paul knew he was an apostle. Paul is a leader in the church. But no, Paul also never forgot that though he was an apostle and a leader in the church, he was also a sinner saved by grace. For I say, through the grace given unto me. Even as in this introduction, Paul demonstrates his own practice of humility. But Paul does not limit his instructions. It is to every man that is among you. This is something we all need to hear. Here's what he says. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, a form of this word think, phroneo, appears four different times in this verse. This transformed life results in humility, not pride, and the root of humility is in your thinking. We are not, then he's saying, to get hyped up about ourselves, right? Super think, right? I think I can, right? The little engine that could, right? We are to have humility, and humility's roots come between our ears. I like what Philip Brooks said in his book, Burned Out for God. He says, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you the real smallness of your greatness. So one person, and mistakenly so, many people have actually termed humility to be, you can't be humble until you've been humbled. That is not scriptural teaching on humility. Humility is recognizing God has gifted me. That's a wonderful thing. And that giftedness flows through God, and now I think of whatever giftedness I have in terms of God allowing me to do this. So Paul calls for humility. Whenever our ego is involved in our thinking becomes distorted because our natural self-love will always think too highly of ourselves. Therefore, Paul says, be humble in your thinking. And the opposite of being humble in your thinking is to not be sober. So he says, think soberly. Self-love distorts our perception of reality, is what he's saying. As frequently mentioned in the Bible, especially Proverbs, humility leads us to see and accept truth, where pride leads us to be puffed up, feeds a false ego, so we view things as if we're drunk with ourselves. We have blinders on, as some people say. You ever met someone like that? Maybe you've been there too, right? They just cannot see beyond the end of their nose, is one line that they say. Why? Because they're just not thinking straight. So Paul says, if you're going to be humble, guard how you think. And true humility means growing in your faith. Humble thought leads to humble action. And so this verse continues. Think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now that word measure is a reference to quantity, not quality. In other words, pride will be avoided when we have a proper understanding of our faith. Our faith is God's gift and is therefore measured out according to his sovereign plan and purpose. And as it relates to our gifts, it reminds us that God sovereignly has given to each of us exactly what he wants us to have so that we may accomplish exactly what he has put in front of us. So we cannot say what some would say. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him. He has set them there. But this drives us into one of the great challenges that we face. When it comes to our gifts, we are all in danger of falling into one of two prideful extremes. When given a more visible, more prominent gift, we may be tempted to take credit for what God has given to us. Or when given a less prominent, more background gift, we may be tempted to have an inflated estimation of ourselves. I just wish someone would notice me. Now consider these words to the Corinthian church from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And maybe you can turn there in your Bibles. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. For the body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? At first, I was included, I was kind of prone to think that the foot and the ear did not regard themselves highly enough. But that is not what Paul is saying here. He's saying the foot or ear are not thinking too little of themselves. The foot or the ear are thinking too much of themselves. The foot thinks because he's not a hand, he's not part of the body. And the ear thinks because he's not an eye, he's not part of the body. There is no sacrificial service of worship here, but only self-seeking ambition. The foot and the ear don't need more self-esteem. They need more humility and gratitude that they may accomplish what they were set for. And so again, coming back to our passage in Romans 12, all gifts are measured out by the sovereign hand of God, and no gift is more valuable than the next. But you'll never grow in your faith until you humbly say, thank you. Thank you for making me a foot or an ear. Paul pleads with the church at Rome, almost dropping to his knees, it seems, in his appeal on the Greek. Don't hold an exaggerated, unbalanced opinion of your own importance and significance. He's saying, remember, all that you have, your salvation and your gifts for service, are only those given by God. And thereby, God has challenged you to give your life. And now he has equipped you to do so. But as you've been equipped, make sure you use it humbly. So how do I use my gifts? Well, number one, use it humbly. But number two, as we look into the passage even further, use it wisely. There's real wisdom in knowing who you are within God's plan. And it shouldn't be a mystery to you, although it can be for many. They almost wonder, well, what is God's will? I just wish I could know. Well, God actually has given it to you. Paul is fond, as you now know, of using the analogy of the body, the human anatomy, to describe the church. It allows him to draw attention by using the body. It allows him to draw attention to the head of the church. And who is the head? Christ. And so he would say in Ephesians 5, verse 23, as Christ is the head of the church, he is the savior of the body. So the church, like a body, is characterized by both unity, one body, and diversity, many different members. And so it's wise to understand this. I understand that there is diversity in the body. Notice how throughout this passage, Paul harps on this theme of diversity. Notice what he says in verse 4. We have many different members. That's pretty neat. Verse 5. And all members have not the same office, being many are one body. They're different. Verse 5 again, he says, being many are one body. Verse 6. Having gifts differing according to the grace that given among us. Or verse 7, let love be without dissimulation. What is he pointing at? What is he pointing to? Diversity. It's a living organism made up of various different parts. And Paul knows that diversity can be a monstrosity if not seen wisely. Look at your body as an illustration, Paul is basically saying. What if all of your members were exactly the same and functioned exactly the same way? What if you were all thumbs? Right? Some of you have two left feet, but what if you were all thumbs, right? No, chaos and confusion would reign. What if your toes were eyes and all you had to look, you had to cut out the ends of your shoes just to see around, right? That would be really weird. Therefore, we must understand that we are not all alike. We are different. There is diversity, and we should embrace that diversity. In fact, Paul goes further and he's basically saying, and we should organize ourselves around that diversity. There should be different opportunities. Organizing around the gifts of the people. A gifts-based, diverse ministry will encourage teamwork. A gifts-based ministry makes use of different talents within the body. And you begin to structure your body around different folks filling different needs as the Lord leads them to fill them. Say, well, how do you know, how do I know how I can fill them? Well, you ever just sat there, and I hope you have at some point, you just said, I wish we could just serve the Lord in this way, or whatever. Just fill in the blank. Yeah, I just wish someone would step up and do that. Think, well, could you? Right? That's basically what Paul's saying. You do it. You step in. We've had groups here Wednesdays and Fridays for the last couple weeks. They had their own plan. They decided they wanted to just minister to the body by use of their own skill. They had figured out the computer technology stuff to help people register for vaccine if they so desired. Who set that up? They did. All on their own. Who unlocked the buildings? They got their keys. They set it up. They set up their own ministry that way. Why? It was something that they wanted to do to serve the Lord, and it was a blessing. It's a wonderful example of diversity. Not everybody could do that. They could. They served the Lord. It was wonderful. But there's something else. There's also individuality in the body. Did you know that you are an essential and indispensable part of this church? Do you realize that there are certain ministries and there are certain assignments in the church that will only happen if you do them? Why? Because once you've been added to the church, you've been added to serve the church. As Paul emphasizes again, all members don't have the same office. We're not all Sunday school teachers. We're thankful for those that do. We're not all Awana workers. We're thankful for those that are working in Awana. Or all of us aren't working in the youth group. We're all different. And individually, we're members of one another. We're different. And we have gifts that differ from one another. So when Paul saved you, or when God saved you rather, and he placed you into the body of Christ, he did so knowing, you know what this body needs? It needs Jim. And it needs his skills and the things that the Lord has allowed. Or Bob over here, or Susie, that's who the church needed at that time. And I have saved them because I'm about the business of building my church. I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I won't. But I'm so thankful for those that have just come into this body, even in the last few years, even the last few months, that have just inserted themselves into the body of Christ, and now they're filling a role that's become so integral that it almost feels like if they were to like pull out, we would be scrambling to find someone to fill their shoes again. Just some people that have joined even the last few months have been this way. Why? Because it wasn't them, it was God. God gave them a gift. They were instilled into the body of Christ. And through humility and wisdom, as they were demonstrated it by the Holy Spirit, showing them, they now are serving. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, ultimately, this next last point almost writes itself. Because all of this is activity. And so Paul says, God wants you to use your gift actively. Each part of the body must strive to move, to walk around. And it's almost like the same analogy of the body, right? If your leg is hurt, it's going to affect everybody else because you're kind of dragging it behind you, right? I remember when I was in football, I still can't believe I played football in high school. And we played this drill called the Oklahoma drill, and it was a tackle drill. And our coach used to say, you need to make sure you keep your elbows in square to your body when you tackle, all the techniques so you don't get hurt. Which when you're tired after 2 days, you don't all do all those techniques. And I went to go tackle my friend, and I felt my shoulder pulled all the way back here, and I just felt like this weird pop and then this warm sensation running down my hand and tingling in my fingers. I hadn't felt before. It was kind of unique, and I felt it was pretty cool. And we finished out the practice and get out there, and you got to take your shoulder pads off, and I realized I can't pick up my arm over my head. It was just like this weird, you know, you go to take your shoulder pads off. And I was on defense, so it's not like I had to use my hands to catch a football anyway. So I wasn't watching that. And all of a sudden, I take my shoulder pads off, and this whole arm would not go above my head. It was just a really weird feeling. I went home, as a typical teenage boy, you don't go to the doctor, you don't take medicine, you just kind of live the dream. And I went to bed, and it was hurting like crazy. I was like, I can't sleep on this side. You know, I went to school the next day, went back to football practice, had my friend put my shoulder pads on for me. I was like, rub some dirt on it, you're good. Go back out and play the Oklahoma drill again. And it's just this weird, every time someone hit my shoulder, it was like my fingers were just kind of tingly. And I was supposed to be playing, I played the guitar at the time, and we were like doing bar chords, and all of a sudden I'm like, I can't squeeze my hand the way I should. And finally, I told my mom, finally, you know, and I was like, you know, it's been almost a week since this time. And I was like, you know, it's been probably since Monday football practice. I don't think I should be playing on Saturday. It really is hurting. We went to the doctor and I had torn my rotator cuff. It was really a fun experience. And it was all that. But I will say, it was just my left arm. I'm right-handed. You would think, you know, not that big a deal. I lost, you know, it was most traumatic for me as a high schooler. I lost like 6 games of football. I couldn't play. That was really traumatic. It was just a one little, you know, whatever tendon it is. I'm not a doctor. Whatever that thing is that makes your arm go around. You lose that. It hurts. I actually still, to this day, can't move my left arm like I should because I opted not to have surgery because I wanted to get back on the football field faster. Probably should have opted for surgery. Regardless, it's weird. That's what Paul's saying. When one member of the body is out of joint, the whole body is affected by that. And so Paul says, as a vital church, you've been given a gift. Exercise that gift. And basically, in the preceding verses, he's proving that point. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, what does Paul tell you to do? Prophesy. Prophecy is the ability to declare truth. This is the one he communicates, reveal truth. If you have the gift of ministry, what are you supposed to do? Minister. If you're a teacher, teach. If you're an exhorter, exhort. If you have the ministry of giving, give. If you're a gift of leadership, lead. Gift of mercy, show mercy. It's pretty obvious his point, isn't it? Is his point meant to be exhaustive? As if all of these are the only gifts that the church has been given? No, that's not Paul's point. Now, some will interpret it that way, but it's very clear. Just going to the other books of Paul that he has other gifts he'll reference in Corinthians and Ephesians that aren't listed in this list. This list is not meant to be exhaustive. What's the point of this list? The point's pretty clear. Whatever your gift is, do it. That's your gift. And Paul sees two great dangers in exercising spiritual gifts. Two dangers. Number one, not devoting to doing what you're gifted to do. That's a danger. Don't be careful. You've got a gift, use it. And number two, exercising your gift in a way that is inconsistent with the grace of God, which is to motivate them. Again, he said at the beginning, according to the grace that is given to you. Is it possible to, for example, let's take the gift of leadership. Is it possible to lead, but not according to the grace that has been given to you? Yes. So Paul says in both cases, be careful. How has God's grace motivated you today? If it has, it motivates you to serve. And one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible really comes down to the matter of service. It's in a parable of men given talents from their master. Remember this parable? And some of these men took these talents and invested them to make profit and built them up and took whatever small talent they had and doubled it or exceeded that even more. But one man took that talent and didn't do anything with it. He just kind of buried it. And when the master comes to him and says, what are you doing? I gave you this gift. What did you do with it? He says, well, I was afraid and hid your talent in the earth. I would argue that that is the example. That verse is most Christians today. Everybody has a gift. It's a given, right? Almost in Scripture. You have it. But most Christians don't yet do that. Among religious organizations, broadly speaking in the United States, did you know what two groups have the most active congregations? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. 67% of Mormons have a high level of commitment. 64% of Jehovah's Witnesses. But here's the problem. Those two groups don't even preach the gospel. Those two groups won't won't have their share of eternal kingdom of heaven one day unless they repent of their sins and understand the true gospel. So it's really, truly sad. Overall, among mainline evangelical Christians, those who have the gospel presented, or at least some semblance of the gospel, around 20% of their membership actually does anything on a weekly basis. Only 20%. Now, how could this be? How could someone who has experienced the grace of God by being given the gift of grace and the gift of service, you have that gift, not serve? How is it possible for a son or daughter of God's not to serve their father? How is that possible? The answer is so simple it can be spelled out with three letters. S-I-N. There's really no reason to sugarcoat it. You just call it like it is. If you are just dusting a pew, you cannot possibly be walking with God. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, whether you're eating or you're drinking or whatever you're doing, do all to the glory of God. So, question, when do you serve? When you're eating, when you're drinking, and whatever you're doing. So Paul's really not sugarcoating it, so why should we? Paul's basically saying, here's what you do. You have a gift. And remember, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Why? On what basis, Paul, do you tell me to serve God? By the mercies of God. That you present your bodies. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. It is your reasonable service of worship. And what does that look like? Well, do it humbly. Think clearly, soberly. Do it wisely. Know that there is great diversity. And you might be a thumb and your friend might be a pinky, but you're all part of the same hand and someone else is a foot. And that's all wonderful. And embrace that diversity by embracing your individuality. Paul's words raise, though, some important questions that are worthy of concluding examination. Number one, have you received God's eternal gift of life? If not, this question of spiritual gifts is but an academic exercise to you, purely hypothetical. But if you are a child of God's and you do know that you are saved, then you have a gift and use it. Number two, why are you interested in spiritual gifts? Your pursuit and interest in spiritual gifts should be only for God, not for personal ambition or self-motivation. Or if you did, you lose the real purpose of the gift itself. Are you interested because you want to say, I just want to serve God with my life? And how closely are you linked to a local church? Spiritual gifts are not given so you may enjoy them for yourself. They were given so that you can enjoy them with the body. Even people, ready for this? Gasp. You don't like. It's true. That's why it is. And connecting yourself to the body allows it, right? That's why the church is called the body. And how are you looking then to serve in the body? Paul teaches every believer has a special enablement, a spiritual gift by which to serve God. And this is what's so beautiful about this. That can change as we age. You realize, I hope you agree, that our young children that are 8 and younger, I mean, young children, except for Christ, can begin to serve and be a blessing at a very young age. Did you realize that? And if you do, you realize, of course, that their service is going to be different than moms and dads. Right? But then, as moms and dads age and they enter a new stage of life, even as their family expands, right? I mean, a new parent with a baby may have a little bit of a different ministry than a parent with a teenager. And so even as they're going through that stage of life, that ministry can change. And even as they get into their senior years, that ministry can change, but it's still ministry, isn't it? And is one ministry 8 years old more important than the ministry of the 80-year-old? No. Paul says these are both super-duper important. They're different, And that's why they're important. I know so many, including people that I love dearly, that at one point they were doing, let's say, a physical exercise. And all of a sudden that physical exercise that they were doing is taken away from them. They can't serve in that way, even though they may have done that for 20 years. And they think, well, now I can't serve God anymore because he took that physical ability away from me. No, that's why it's so important to go back to what I said at the beginning. This wasn't an exhaustive list, was it? The list was just presented to us so that we could know you can serve God. By the way, as Paul continues to go through this passage, he's going to begin to show us just how beautiful that is and what a joy that can be at. But I end with the message, how I've entitled it. You have a gift. You have a wonderful gift. And that gift is called service. If you would serve God, it's the most fulfilling thing you can do with this life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have been given a gift. Lord, we pray that we would learn to utilize those gifts in a wise and active and humble way. Lord, we're very thankful for the diversity in this congregation. And may we embrace that diversity, that we may be used of God in amazing ways. Pray this in your name. Amen.